Shall we have a brief moment of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father, it is such a great privilege to be in your presence. And we know it's only because of the blood your Son shed in our behalf. It's such a great privilege to be able to have our Bibles with us, that we may open them, study the Word together and encourage one another. But if your Spirit is not here with us, teaching us in our inner man, we would not profit from your Word. So we ask, come and send your Spirit. Come and work in our midst, in the midst of our own hearts. Come and speak to us. May we be encouraged by the truth of your Word. We need your Word. We need it. And we ask that you will answer our prayers and requests, because we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. For those that I haven't seen, I bring you greetings from Iglesia Bíblica del Señor Jesucristo in Santo Domingo, Dominican Republic. And as I said in the last hour, it is a great joy and privilege for me to be here and to see you once again. It's been a long time that I haven't seen some of you down there, nor any of us were here. So we are really glad to be here. And it is my desire to share with you a chapter from the book of Judges, chapter 7. And a sermon that I have entitled, "The God That Triumphs in the Most Unfavorable Conditions." The God That Triumphs in the Most Unfavorable Conditions. Normally when soldiers return from a battle, they relate or they share their stories. They tell tales of heroic deeds to their family, to their friends, things that transpire while they were in the midst of war. Sadly, some of those stories are not true. Some people make up stories. They share things that may be very interesting, but they never happen. Part of the story may be true, part not true. But today I want to talk about some battle, some war, in which no soldier can come back and tell great stories, great things, great tales of heroic acts. If someone returned talking about a body-to-body combat or about the precision with which they used their weapons from this battle, from this war, it was a lie. It wasn't true. Because in this battle, the victory was not achieved because of anything they did, but only because of what the Lord did. And I would like to study with you then the story of Judges chapter 7, when the Israelites defeated the Midianites. Judges 7 is the equivalent of 2 Corinthians 12:9 in the Old Testament. Paul said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So what factor determined the victory that Israel had over the Midianites? Was it the result of the craftiness of the great military strategies that they had? Was it Gideon's character? Was it the power of his army? 135,000 Midianite soldiers against 32,000 Israelite soldiers. Terrible scenario. Gideon was not a man recognized by being a person of assurance, of security, confidence. On the contrary, we notice his insecurity in the text. But let me say something about the context of this battle that we find in Judges chapter 7. So we have to go to chapter 6. And we find there one more cycle of sin, punishment, liberation that characterizes the book of Judges. And we read in Judges 6:1, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. In verse 5 from that chapter, the Midianites are compared to locusts because of how many they were and the destructive power that they had. They would let the Israelites grow things. Yes, grow many things for them to come later on and take everything and just leave nothing for them in harvest. In chapter 6, verse 4, it says they would encamp against them and devour that produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and not sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. Wow. They were bad people. But Israel repented and they began to cry to the Lord. Verse 6 says, as an answer, then the Lord sent Gideon. And beginning in verse 11 of chapter 6, we find his calling. He is called by God to come and deliver his people. Then we have the conversation between the angel of the Lord and Gideon. Gideon expresses that he does not understand what was going on and how they had been abandoned by God. But the Lord doesn't give him any explanation of his doings. He just simply tells him to act, do something. Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? Imagine you were Gideon and you hear this order. And what Gideon says after he is called is equivalent to, who am I to liberate the people? And this was God's answer. Verse 16. But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. So, the important thing is not who is Gideon. The important thing is who is God. The important thing is not who are you. Who am I? The important thing is who is our God. Did it make a difference who you are? But if the Lord is with us, that makes all the difference in the world. It doesn't matter how many you are, how many they are. The real question is God with us or not? You will defeat Midian as if they were a single man. 135,000. Gideon only needed to hold on to God's promise. If God said it, that's it. Who will stop him? Our God is unstoppable. The thousands of Midianites were going to be defeated as if they were only one. One of the things that we notice in Gideon's, as I said, is that insecurity. So, because he was not sure to whom he was talking to, he asked God to show him his ID. Lord, show me your ID. And verse 17, he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Is it you really? And the thing is that Gideon gets meat, bread, and broth. The angel of the Lord tells him to put those things on the rock and to sprinkle some broth over it. And with the rod, the angel creates a fire that consumes the meat and the bread, and then he was gone. So Gideon was convinced. that he was talking with the Lord. Verse 22, then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." God then asked Gideon to destroy an altar dedicated to Baal. But when he does, you can imagine how that created an antagonism between him and those worshippers, of course. So the Midianites and the Amalekites, they come to, and they are a threat against Gideon and his people. And that's the story that we find then in chapter 7. So this is the context of our story. In verse 33 of chapter 6, it says, "Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel." So the enemy is getting closer, and verse 34 allows us to know that God came to the rescue of Gideon, and enabled him by his Spirit. And the text uses a phrase there, that the Spirit of the Lord came over Gideon, and that phrase can be translated, the Spirit covered, clothed Gideon. It is a different phrase than the one we find normally in the Old Testament when it says that the Spirit of God came upon someone. This is a special covering of the Holy Spirit, an enablement of the Holy Spirit upon Gideon. But Gideon has second thoughts. And what did he do? He was an insecure man, remember. So he put God to the test. In chapter 6:36 says that Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said," so he knew what God had said. It was not ignorance. The problem wasn't ignorance. "Behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. So it was evident. Was he satisfied? No. He proposes the same test, but the other way around. Gideon received a message, a direct message, word from God, but his insecurity emerges again. Verse 39, then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only. And all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. And it was dry on the fleece only, and all the ground, and on all the ground there was dew. And that's how we come to chapter 7. And I have called the first section of chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, that the Lord works with strange armies. The Lord works with strange armies. In verse 1 it says, "Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley." So the Lord presents a problem then in verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many." The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. "Lest Israel boast over saying, my own hand has saved me." So the Lord, that knows the natural tendency of human hearts, he says that, "I know what you would say if I give you victory with the amount of people that you have." Our Lord knows the end from the beginning. He knows contingencies. He knows what will happen if something would happen. So he says, "You would boast. You will be proud of what you did. So, do you see what I said in the beginning, that no soldier could come telling big tales of heroism in this battle? The Lord did not want that. The Lord wanted them to just admit that this was only God acting and doing something. They were not as many as the enemy in comparison. Remember, you are 32,000 against 135,000. That's not good. Doesn't look good. So we find the Lord proposes a reduction plan. And it's a reduction plan in two stages. The first reduction of the army is in verse 3. Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. And then 22,000 of the people return, and 10,000 remain. So 22,000 were fearful and trembling. Well, it doesn't say necessarily that the 22,000 were fearful and trembling. Maybe all of them were fearful and trembling, but only 22,000 left. The fact is that they were afraid. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? We are not talking of a small fear here. 30%, 70% of them left. So with that sense of fear in the army, you can know what can happen. How easy it is for us to be discouraged when we are in the midst of people that are discouraged. And the Lord didn't want that. So, 22,000, go. Then we find the second reduction of the army. The problem presented in verse 2 continues. The Israelite army was still too big. Verse 4, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So, you can know what went through Gideon's mind. Too many, Lord? 10,000? That's too many? They were 13 times smaller than the enemy. And they are too many? I would have thought that. And I suspect that you too. Then in verse 5 it says, so he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink, and the number of those who lapped putting their hands to their mouth was 300 men, but all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you. Wow. And give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home. So you are left with 300 against 135,000. What a plan. So what was the Lord doing here? What is this recruitment technique that we do not know? But the Lord, he wasn't just trying to find the good ones. I don't think so. Because not even the 300 did anything. The Lord just wanted them to be a small army. He wanted them to see themselves as a small army. Some commentators have suggested that the best men were the ones who did not kneel, but they explain that that's not the point of the story. In the end, the Lord won this battle. It wasn't that, yes, see, they have their sword in their hand. No, that's not part of the story. That's not the point. It was not a matter of posture. It was not even a matter of the character of the men that were left there. There was not necessarily a difference in ability of or fitness between the ones that drank water with one, in one way and the other ones. The posture did not necessarily show that they were more cautious than the others. The point is that the number of soldiers was reduced. Verse 8 says, so the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So every word is important here in this description. The Lord kept only 3% of the 10,000 men. Less than 1% of the original group. At the beginning, the Midianites were 4 times more numerous. But now, even more, 450 times bigger. And the Lord says, now it's okay. This is it. This is the army I want. I want to save you now as you are. And there is an interesting detail here in this story. On the one hand, we see that what the 300 men took. You see, they took their AK-47 trumpets. Trumpets. How is it possible for 300 men to fight against 135,000 soldiers with trumpets? And on the other hand, the Holy Spirit left an interesting detail that we see in the last line. They could see the camp of the Midianites from the top. And what was the view that Gideon had from that point? And verse 12 gives us an idea. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. So they were just 300 with trumpets, and now they look down and they see the enemy, a wonderful view of the enemy. Wow. What would you feel? I remember in my younger days playing basketball. So would choose the other players for the team and to play one against the other. I don't know how you call it there, but so when someone did not play well, we call them Greeks. Like, you are a Greek, you don't know how to play basketball. So if someone that you don't know came, you would just give the basketball to him and wait and see how he handles the ball. Just to see. And then shoot. I want him in my team. Maybe he did something wrong. You can take it. That's yours. You know what? The Lord can play with the worst team and win. And maybe some of you have heard of the Carmelites of St. Louis. I wasn't there, but I read. There's an expression in Spanish. That's when someone dies, they say, he signed with the Carmelites of St. Louis. And the Carmelites was a team in 1927 that just the first 22 games, they just won one game. So they were last. And they lost 50 games that season. So when if you sign with the Carmelites, you would not win. So you know what? There's no way you can win. Our Lord can win with the Carmelites of St. Louis. That's this story. It doesn't matter who plays. He wins. We only need Him. And that's it. That's the point of the story. Do you remember the moment in 1 Samuel 14 when Jonathan decided to cross towards the garrison of the Philistines? And he went with his shield bearer. And listen to what he tells his shield bearer to convince him to go with him. So, come with me. We can defeat them. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." It is not something that depends on quantity. If we are on God's side, we're majority. That's it. And when we hear that the Lord says that the gates of hell will not be able to stop the advancement of the church, is that true or not? That's true, brethren. We may be tempted to think of the church as a mere institution. Will the church endure? The church is us. And the gates of hell will not hinder the advancement of the kingdom of God as we go with the gospel before us. We are the army of Jesus Christ. Our Lord conquers and triumphs with strange armies. Strange armies. Who are part of the army? Look around. We are His army. And He wins. That's what we find in Revelation, in those letters to the churches. Those who overcome with me, we will overcome with Him. It would not be right to study this story and not quote 1 Corinthians 1:26, isn't it? "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord, only in the Lord." A strange army. And our situation is similar to Israel, isn't it? The vision of the valley is full of Midianites of the world, compared with the strange army that the Lord has raised. Small army. We are only 300 with trumpets and the gospel and the Lord on our side. Let us press on, brethren. It may seem we are just a few. It may seem that the world is roaring as a lion out there. But we are God's people. And we have the gospel to conquer and triumph. So the Lord works with a strange army, isn't it? But let me come to verse 9 now and show you how the Lord uses unusual leaders. The Lord uses unusual leaders. Strange armies. Unusual leaders. In verse 9, God gives Gideon the order to march. "That same night, the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand.'" And the next verse starts with a "but." "But if you are afraid to go down, go down to the camp with Purah your servant. So the Lord decides to help Gideon somewhat. He's a man that needs evidences and proofs. And so the Lord gives him a proof to help him out. Gideon is afraid. And we can see here that during the first reduction of the army, when they sent back the ones that were afraid, not the ones left, not all of them were not fearful. Because we see here an evidence here with Gideon. Gideon was afraid. And God was using him. The point is showing that the victory is not because of those who were brave men, but because of God. And verse 10 says, but if you are afraid, go down, go down. And then he said, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. So you go down and you will listen. And you will listen to something that will encourage and strengthen your heart. And then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. So you can imagine the scene. He goes slowly, silently, to listen. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. He's coming closer. And then it says, when Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. Wow. So, someone had a dream. And someone made a comment about that dream saying that now God has given Midian into the hand of Israel. Wow. The Lord knew what they were going to be saying. The Lord gave information to Gideon through the dream of one man in the camp of the enemies. And the Lord made him go down there and listen to what they were saying. And that would encourage you to go and know that I will give you victory. So the servant, he said, go with your servant. The servant didn't say anything. The servant was just right there to support Gideon. Excellent. That's the compassion and mercy of God there. But it is not registered he said anything. What Gideon initially sees is not encouraging. Locusts. An army. Too numerous. But he comes closer. And he hears God has delivered Midian in Gideon's hands. And he hears not that the Israelites conquered, but God has given Midian into their hands. God told Gideon that he was going to hear something that would strengthen him. Do you remember his doubts? If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor, da da da. He had his doubts. The Lord did not have to give any proof to him, but in his patience and in his mercy and compassion, he did so. Just to strengthen Gideon. And brethren, isn't it true that the Lord has given unto us many promises and assurances that he will fulfill the promises that he has made to us? He doesn't need to, but he does it just to strengthen you and me, that we may go and do what he is asking us to do. If we do not see things with the eyes of faith, we will fall into the temptation of evaluating things exclusively from a human standpoint. Verse 15, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." So Gideon's first reaction was worship. The battle could wait. The right thing to do there was first worship. The battle had not happened. The victory wasn't theirs yet. But he could worship. He knew at that moment that the victory was theirs. And he worshiped. Brethren, you know why we worship? We do not worship God because we're in heaven. We do not worship because Babylon has fallen. We worship because Babylon will fall. And we worship because Christ will come. And He will conquer the world. And the kingdoms of the world will become of Christ. And we will conquer with Him. And we worship. Because we know it's true. And we encourage one another with that truth. And we must continue to say to one another, "Christ comes." And pray, "Yes, Jesus, come." But his first reaction was worship. Worship because of the coming victory. And so must we worship. There's an author that says, Barry Webb in his commentary on Judges, "He had already seen the awesome power of God, and therefore, he was not afraid." Gideon's second reaction was courage and determination. Courage and determination. At the beginning, he was not the confident leader, full of faith that the army needed. But coming back from the camp, he was a renewed man. He tells the army the same thing that God told him in verse 9. "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand." And do you see any similarities between Gideon's case and Jesus selecting his apostles? What a group. "We will conquer," with Peter and John and James and Andrew and Judas. That's the team? Okay. And the story of the church gives us so many examples of how God uses weak men to do His work. The history of the church is full of different cases. It doesn't matter who is it. You know the character of people like Martin Luther. You know he said and wrote things that you would not say, "Amen." But the Lord used him. Or you have read of the sicknesses of John Calvin. How weak and feeble in different ways. And the Lord used him mightily to change the story of the church. The Reformation came through weak men. The lives of the great missionaries were not impeccable. We can question some of their decisions. Hudson Taylor had weaknesses of character. William Carey was not the wisest husband of his days. But who can question the impact of their labor in China and in India? They were the inspiration of a whole army that threw themselves into the world of missions. Just reading their biographies and seeing their testimony. How is God acting today? How is God working today? What type of persons is He using? Supernatural people? Superheroes? Men and women with power, superpowers? No! He will continue to work the same way. Through leaders marked by weaknesses. Through men and women marked with weaknesses. Strange armies. Unusual leaders. But thanks be to God who Christ who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is it? Christ is sufficient. Our God is sufficient. But what's the aroma that we are living? 2 Corinthians 3:4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything that's coming from us, but our sufficiency is from our God. So why has God decided to do His work through men as feeble as us? Why? But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's so clear. It's so evident. It is not for our glory. It is for His glory. Strange armies, unusual leaders. But thirdly and finally, let's come to verses 16 onwards. How the Lord triumphs with unexpected strategies. How the Lord triumphs with unexpected strategies. God's strategy does not necessarily exclude our strategies. Gideon had a plan, and God allowed him to use it. God did not need that strategy, but He allowed the involvement and participation of the 300. And what did they do? The idea of Gideon was to make the enemy believe that they were many. They were just 300. So Gideon's idea is, we need to look as if we are thousands. They must hear something to make them believe that we are many. You remember those? Have you seen those videos of animals that they are little, but when the enemy comes, they just try to look bigger? That was the strategy. Verse 16. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and put trumpets into the hands of all of them, and empty jars with torches inside the jars. Wow. Trumpets, remember? And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. So make it look like as if we are many. And they took advantage of the darkness and the element of surprise in this scenario. They used lights and they used sound. Verse 19, so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. What sword? They didn't have any sword. It was God's sword. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. What did they do? They stood. That's what he said. Every man stood in his place. They did nothing. Nothing. Every single one stayed there. They just played their trumpets. They held their torches. No weapons. But yes, they had one weapon. A big weapon. The sword for the Lord. In verse 22, when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army, and the army fled. And this is how Israel defeated the Midianites. With a strange army, with an unusual leader, and with an unexpected strategy. It was not the courage or the wit or the wisdom of Gideon. It was not the power of Gideon. It was not his ability as a leader. The Lord gave them the victory. And the text says that the Lord gave them the victory. The resources of the people of God are not the same as the resources of the world. And they won just with a trumpet and a jar with light. That's it. And we better use well the arms that the Lord has given unto us. Powerful in Jesus Christ. And not those of the world. Psalm 33:16 says, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might it cannot rescue. Only God can give us the victory. God's word shows us that His thoughts are not our thoughts. Our God is the one who answers Habakkuk's cries for justice and punishment for the people's sins. And then He uses the Chaldeans as a result. And so the prophet protests and questions God's wisdom to then say and affirm, let all the earth keep silent before Him. Because He knows what He's doing and how He can do it. We may be facing terrible things as enemies before us. But if God is on our side, we will win this battle. The strategy of God with Joseph, for example. How the Lord delivered the Israelites. Just bringing Joseph to Egypt. To then do this mighty work of saving a nation. Who would have thought? What a strategy. The strategy of God raising a Hebrew kid in the Egyptian palace. Who would have thought? And then not using him when he was 40. No. When he was an old man, that's when I want to use him. Now you're ready. Wow. The strategy of God to conquer the walled city of Jericho. Let's bring a bulldozer. And no. Just go around. Next day, the same thing. Okay, Lord, we did it. Do it 4 more times. 4 more days. Okay, we did it. Now, on the 7th day, several times. If you were on the walls of Jericho, what would you be thinking? Seriously. That was God's strategy. And the trumpets again. And we read about the results. So in a sense we can say that it was a boy that defeated Goliath when the Philistines defied the nation of Israel. And in another sense, we can say that it was not a boy. It was God through a boy. Because God can do great things through even young people. So if you are a boy, you are a young man, a young woman, we must not despise the days of your youth. The Lord can do great things with young people and even children sometimes. Isn't it? But sometimes we just think that we are good for nothing. So we just waste our time when we can do great things for God. The Lord can do great things with anybody. So He accomplishes His purposes. He fulfills His promises. And when we contemplate the story of redemption, when we see the gospel that we have embraced, when we see the good news, when we hear those good news again and again, how is it that the Lord conquered? How is it that the Lord gained that victory? How is it? It was through a crucified Messiah. It was with no one. He was a nobody. And you know how people looked down to those who were crucified during the Roman Empire. The Roman citizens weren't crucified. So this is someone to be despised completely. And the message of the cross is humiliating to people in Rome. Listen to this. How can I be saved from someone who is crucified? A strange army, a strange leader, a strange, unusual strategy with someone who was crucified and his blood was shed. Believe on him and you will be saved. And his righteousness and will be put into your account if you come by faith to him. That's our message. And Paul says, I only know that Christ and Christ crucified. That's it. That's my weapon. And that's our weapon. And we see that. We say, how can someone invent such a story? It's just amazing. How can we can be saved from the slavery of sin and from this world and even ourselves? The Lord conquered with the crucified one. And when the devil thought that he was winning this battle, he was right there when this serpent was defeated on the cross. What a God! For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, that have divine power to destroy strongholds. And then, here we are, living our everyday lives. In our personal lives, in our family lives, in our church life. And many times we see ourselves fighting with our own weapons. And we make our own decisions of how we can win this battle. And we struggle with depression and we struggle with discontentment or whatever. And we think we can win in our own strength. And we have lost our vision of how we can be the type of husband and wife, father and son, or daughter that the Lord wants us to be. That it is not in our strength. And I'm only going to be that type of loving husband, and you are only going to be that submissive wife and loving wife. If you would not avenge yourself, and if you will return good the evil you receive, that's not a strange strategy. Conquering with good the evil we receive. But what's our natural tendency? Isn't it to take things into our own hands and do things our own way? The Lord has given to us instructions. This is how you will win with me and with my grace helping you to go through these struggles, and you will have the victory in me. And the Lord has left us with 300 men so that we may see that it is not in us the power to conquer. So that at the end, we only have to bow down and worship. Because the Lord is the one who gives the victory. This story is a call for us to trust in Him. This story is a call for us to believe His word and His promises. And to live our Christian lives in His name. With His power. Be strong in the Lord. And in the strength of His might. When it comes to salvation, how we are saved? We are only saved through Christ by faith. Only in Jesus. Only by faith. Only by grace. That's the strategy. You will not be able to save yourself. It doesn't matter if you have grown in a Christian home or not. It doesn't matter if you are moralistic or not. Only Jesus can save you. You cannot save yourself. You don't have such a power. So, to everyone who comes to Christ, to Jesus, it is evident that the Lord left us with 300 against 135,000. So that we may give only to Him the glory and the victory. He deserves our worship. And that's when we see the Son of God enters the scene saving us because we cannot save ourselves. Come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can save you. And these stories should serve us as an encouragement in our pursuit of the advancement of the kingdom of God. There are great things to do for God, but we must trust in His power and to follow His orders. Let's take our trumpets. Let's use our trumpets. It doesn't sound like safe, you know? But it is safe to follow God's directives. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And you know those words are from Isaiah and how the Lord Jesus fulfills those words. He is our Savior. Let us not steal the glory from the Lord. Let us give to Him all the glory for everything good that has happened with us so far. You have persevered so far only because of His grace and His power. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let's follow His directives. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you must seek first the kingdom of God? Or do you have believed the lie of the devil and the world, that you first need to secure yourself of the many things of this world before you do anything for the Lord? No. And remember that you are in the battle. You are fighting against a ferocious enemy. And you cannot do it by yourself. But you have God in your side. We don't have to come back from battle telling invented tales of heroism. No. Let's just recognize that all the glory is His. He did the work. I only stood there. And when we get to glory, we will receive crowns. Can you imagine that? We will receive crowns. And we did nothing. And that's why we will take our crowns and throw them at the feet of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He deserves all the glory. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for stories like this. May we be moved to worship You better, serve You better as a result. May we give You all the glory. Father, we thank You for the victory, because we know the victory is ours in Christ Jesus. But we also pray for the encouragement that we need in order for us to press on. Father, we don't know who is here. I don't know who is here debating between two thoughts. We don't know who has been tempted this week in such a way that if without strength, we pray that You will strengthen them with this encouragement from Your word. We don't know who is in the midst of a temptation and is almost fainting. Sustain them, we pray. And Father, we pray for our churches. We want the Lord Jesus to come. We don't know when He's coming, but we pray that You will give us strength and the faithfulness to finish well the race that we have before us. Help our churches. Help us as pastors. May we all live in such a way that our Lord Jesus will be glorified. Thank You for this day. Thank You for Your word. In Christ, amen.
time of worship this morning in song, singing 667, to God be the glory. I believe the point of the words on the screen. If you'd like to use a hymn of 667, and as the piano begins, let's stand together to sing all three stanzas.